Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well, whether you're with us online or here on campus. Grateful you've taken the opportunity to step into the second week of the series on what I think is one of, if not the most practically difficult spiritual disciplines in the Christian life, this idea of forgiveness. And we've got all these questions, right? Do I have to forgive or do I get to choose whether or not I want to forgive? And what if the person who offended me don't even know they offended me? Or what if they're not apologetic about what happened? Or what if they're away? I don't have any opportunity to sit down with them to have really even communication with them. What do I do then? What about reconciliation, right? Are forgiving and forgetting, are those two things the same thing, or can the relationship look different on the other side of forgiveness? We have all these questions that we are gonna try and get to by the end of the series next week. But where we started last week, and this is really the big idea, what I think is the most important is that forgiveness is really only possible when forgiveness becomes personal. Right? Forgiveness becomes possible when forgiveness becomes personal for us. And so one of the things that we wanted to do with this parable, it's located in Matthew chapter 18. So if you have a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn over there, you can go ahead and do that. Now, every week we want to look at a little bit of the context that surrounds the parable, because really the context helps inform, I think, the things that Jesus is trying to teach in the parable itself. So let's look back, Matthew chapter 18. We'll start today at the beginning of the chapter with verse 1. A little bit of context. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So the disciples come to Jesus and they ask, right, who's the goat, right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? "And calling to him a child, Jesus, put him, the child, in the midst of them and said," so Jesus is gonna use a kid, right, to answer their kingdom question here. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn," or it's the idea of repent, "and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," right? So first of all, why is Jesus using a child to answer a question about the kingdom? And I think the obvious answer really that surfaces is that oftentimes children are more responsive to the Spirit of God than adults are. Adults get grooved in opinions and preferences, and they're just not as flexible and moldable. They don't listen sometimes as well. Think about this past week, right? We had Centra Kid Camp. We had 125 kids from across all of our campuses who went to Centra Kid. We had 44 leaders. Thank God for the leaders who went. And out of that, 20 of our kids made first-time decisions to follow Christ this week. And so you think about, man, the investment that comes a lot of times into the lives of children. And they seem to be a little more flexible, right, to respond. But then what's the connectivity between kids and forgiveness? I don't know if you were blessed to grow up with a group of kids or a squad. Like in my little rural neighborhood that we lived in Southern Ohio, there were four or five of us boys that just played together all day, every day. And all kinds of games and sports. And so let's take Red Rover, right? If you played Red Rover as a kid, right? Red Rover, send Dean right over, right? And so that got kind of boring. So we kind of made up our own version a little bit. We'd play Red Rover, but we'd go high and low, right? So whenever you're coming to break through, like right at the last second, you were holding this other guy's arm and you'd go low, right? Trying to catch him right there at the knees, right? And make the fall a little harder. Or you'd fake low and you'd go high. You'd try and catch him. Kids, don't attempt this at home, right? Don't do this, right? And so let's say I was playing Red Rover with my buddies and I got caught. I got caught with the Jake the Snake Roberts clothesline, right? Up high, and I went down really hard. My buddies start laughing and I get all mad and I leave, right? I'm done. I'm going home. And I walk out and I go home for about 30 minutes. What are you gonna do, right? I mean, you got no other options, right? And so 30 minutes later, I go back and I get on the kickball field. We start playing kickball, right, together. And I think kids are faster to forgive. Kids value the relationship a lot of times over, right, their emotional state or their or their rightness. So in verse 4, Jesus says this, whoever humbles himself like this child. So Jesus is saying, we all need this childlike humility, leading into the idea now where he's gonna start to talk about forgiveness in Matthew 18. Whoever possesses this childlike humility. Now, what would be the opposite of that when you think about forgiveness? When I think about the opposite of childlike humility, and I think about how quick kids are to forgive one another, I think about the opposite of that would be somebody who's a scorekeeper. Anybody know a scorekeeper? They keep the relational tally, right? Are they up in the relationship or are they down in the relationship? Right? Did they owe or are they owed in the relationship? Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the idea here is that pride keeps score. Humility tears up the ledger. Right? I think this is why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love what keeps no record of wrongs. Humility is just gonna tear that thing up when it comes to human relationships. And so going back to the parable where we started last week, there was a king. And I think that Jesus is referencing Caesar here. Your translation may say master here, but I think the idea that Jesus is referencing is that Caesar, the one who's in charge of everything, the one who owns everything, he does an audit of the books. That's what the parable says. And in his audit of the books, he finds out that there's a lower king called a satrap, I think, is what he's referring to. And this satrap, either through corruption or mismanagement, he owes the king, and it's 10,000 talents. Now, we said last week, right, when you think about talents, don't think about skill, the way that we use the word. Talents was a weight of measure, right? So the idea of 10,000 talents, if you think about the daily coinage that they used was called a denarius, what we would maybe think of maybe as like a dollar. So in their world, you work a day, you earn a denarius. You do the math, we did it last week, and we said that what this guy owes, 10,000 talents, ends up being about 60 million days' wages. So we're just gonna use dollars for our own comparison, right? So this guy, he owes the king a massive, I mean, just massive weight, right? And it's a weight that he's never gonna repay. And so Jesus' hearers knew, like, oh man, this guy's in trouble. But in the story that Jesus tells, in the parable, the king finds a way to identify with this satrap. And he finds a way to say, you know what? I could see myself in his shoes. I could see myself making the decisions that he made. And so instead of throwing him in prison, instead of forcing his family into a life of servitude, the king chooses to forgive the servant. Now, Jesus' hearers thought, no way is he ever gonna do this. Remember what he said last week, the satrap, have patience with me. I will repay you the debt. And everybody knows he's not gonna repay the debt. Like there's no way he could ever pay that kind of debt back. But the king still chooses, right, to forgive him. So where we kind of left last week is that the king's grace becomes our forgiveness foundation. The king's grace becomes our forgiveness foundation. Like that's where we've got to start in this process of learning how to live out the discipline of forgiveness. And the thing about Jesus and his parables, there are moments like this where you think, just stop it right there, Jesus. Like this could be the end of the parable. The next verse could say, and the satrap went home and lived happily ever after. But the first plot twist wasn't the only plot twist, right, in the story. So we'll pick it back up in Matthew chapter 18 and then verse 28. But when that same servant, so the servant who was just forgiven this massive, massive debt. So when that same servant went out, he found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, right? So the comp here is $60 million that he was forgiven for versus 100 bucks. And seizing him, began to choke him and say, pay what you owe. Now, if you can imagine, right, this guy, you would think he's just walking around in basking in the glow of grace, happy, but I don't think he trusts his king. I think he thinks the king's never gonna stick to this. So I better go out and find the people that owe me, and I better collect as fast as I can so that I've at least got something. So he finds this guy that offers him $100, which he could have absolutely repaid in time versus the debt that, you know, this satrap is never gonna repay, grabs him by the throat and says, you better pay me right now. So the contrast here is it's just so thick, right? Right? I mean, you've got a guy who owes this heavy, heavy weight, right? And all of a sudden he finds his buddy who owes him comparably a feather. And the juxtaposition of these two in the story, in the narrative that Jesus is telling, is really telling about you and me. Because what's really easy to do is to dismiss this guy. It's really easy to say, Dean, I saw this coming 100 miles away in the story. I know people just like him. Can I tell you that a lot of us are just like him? We find ourselves in the space a lot of times where we are heavyweight sinners. When you think about the things that we've been forgiven from, the things that Jesus had to bear, that he had to carry, right? Last week we said the king bears the cost that Jesus bore for us on the cross. We are heavyweight sinners and we are featherweight forgivers. We are just like this guy. So when you think about the way that we bear that weight, I think it's important to note that what Jesus is starting to teach us is that forgiven people forgive people, right? That's why we started where we started last week. Forgiven people are called to forgive people. People who have really received the grace and the goodness of God, the mercy of God for your sins, people who receive grace become people who then extend that same grace to others. I think the danger in this parable, the scariest part to me when you read through this story is that a lack of forgiveness in our lives can mean that you're not a Christian. Now, I wanna be real clear. Whether or not you or I forgive someone does not determine whether or not you're a Christian. But it can display your Christianity in a way such that you can see it as authentic or not authentic. And so you just look at the hypocrisy, right, in this guy. Look at the next verse in verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me. Have you heard that before, right? If you were here last week, these are the exact same words that the satrap used to talk to the king. He says, have patience with me and I will pay you, right? So I think that there's three reasons that we struggle. We support, maybe is a better way to say that, a lack of forgiveness in our lives. Three reasons. One, it's a perceived lack of justice. Two, it's a lack of identification with the people who have offended us. And then three, I think sometimes we're just fighting the feelings, right? With a nod to REO Speedwagon on number three. So let's talk about all three of those, and let's talk about how I think Jesus helps us with all three. So first, let's talk about justice, or at least our need for perceived justice. All right, so whenever this guy goes and he grabs this guy by the throat and he says, pay me now what you owe, he's actually kind of in the right. This is a kind of a hard thing about the parable, but I think it's a part that you and I can identify with. In Roman society, debt was a massive social problem because of under-resourced people and people who were overtaxed. And so a lot of people owed other people. So they developed this thing called the Law of the 12 Tables. And the Law of the 12 Tables said, when someone owed you money, when it was time for them to pay up, if they didn't pay up, you could throw them in prison. Now, most often it didn't happen because you wanted to be paid. Like I said last week, there were no social funds or systems, ways to be paid. And so instead of throwing somebody in prison, most of the time you would extend their time to get that money. But when you see this particular scenario, the next verse would have made a ton of sense to Jesus's hearers. And he, the guy who was forgiven last week, refused. So he refused to have patience. And he went and put him, the guy who owes the feather, in prison until he should pay the debt. So here's the thing. Technically, the satrap is right. The law supports what he did. Technically, he's right. But you and I, in reading the parable, would say, yeah, but spiritually, practically, personally, right? He's absolutely wrong. Look at what he's just been forgiven from. He should easily offer that same forgiveness. And this is a tough thing about forgiveness. You can be technically right and personally, spiritually wrong, right? All those of you who are who have that tendency towards scorekeeping, how many times in your life have you found a way to win the argument and simultaneously lose the relationship? And I think for some of us, we just struggle because we think, well, if I give here, there's not going to be justice, right? And so, man, you step back and you start to stew a little bit and that simmer turns into a boil and you say things, you think things like somebody needs to put them in their place. And then you fall prey to that Justin Timberlake theology, right? It's going to be me, right? I'm going to be the one who's going to put that individual in their place. I'm going to be the one who's going to do it. And I would just say to us, right, the danger there is that it's really easy to confuse vengeance and justice. So there's a lot of times where we say, oh man, I want justice, when what we really want is vengeance. Justice says, I want what's right. Vengeance says, I want them to hurt. Justice says, it's just a contrast, right? Justice says, I'm going to trust God. Vengeance says, I want to be God. And I think I can make the argument with you that if you don't forgive, if you don't start with obedience to God, in between you and God, if you don't start with forgiveness, extending that in grace to the other individual, regardless of how everything's going to work out, I would make the argument, if you don't begin with forgiveness, you'll never know fully whether you're fighting for justice or vengeance. There's always going to be a little bit of confusion in your heart and your soul until you get past that first step in forgiveness. These three things that I mentioned, the ways that we support a lack of forgiveness in our lives, Jesus, he helps us with all three. Simon Peter says about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Simon Peter says this, when he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, or maybe your translation says the one who judges righteously. So the idea here is that Jesus, instead of striking back at the people who struck him, he put himself in God's hands. What's the idea? The one who judges righteously. So the idea here is there is a righteous judge, and it is not you, and it is not me. There's an eternal court, a heavenly court, and the judge is always right, and the sentence is always carried out. Now, you may not see it in this life. You may not feel the justice that comes out of that heavenly court in the way that you want to feel it, but that does not mean that it doesn't exist. So you can both lean into forgiveness and simultaneously, then you can lean into justice as well. Second idea is this lack of identification with others. Last week, whenever we talked about the king and his relationship with the satrap, and in the process of forgiving him, there's just a little statement there that I want to go back and revisit. Now, so go back, if you're in Matthew 18, go back up to verse 27. It says this, "And out of pity." Oh, that Greek word there, pity, it's a big word. It's the word splanknizomai. It means from the guts or from the heart. If you were here during the Song of Solomon series, we talked about this, the Hebrew identification, that passion, right? The seat of passion was the guts or the stomach or the heart. If you're a medical personnel, you know this word splanknic. Circulation refers to the flow of blood in the internal organs. We get our word spleen from this same root word. So the idea here is that the king, I found a way to identify with this satrap, right? But he could somehow see himself in him. In other words, he found a way to take his shoes off and step into the satrap's shoes. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. One struggle that we have is that we avoid identification with people who offend us, right? We look at people who maybe are on the other side of a legal argument, right? They sit on the other side with their attorney on one side of the table and you're with your attorney on this side of the table. We look at people who are across a political aisle from us. We look at people who are across the neighborhood from us who think differently, live differently, act differently. We look at kids who are in a different friend group, right, that we are in, and we avoid identifying with them. And we do it intentionally because you can only hold a grudge against someone that you feel superior to. That's the only way that holding a grudge works, really, right? We hold grudges against people that we feel superior to. She's a cheater. He's a liar. And you've never lied? Well, you know, maybe it's complicated, right? That's it. And what we tend to do is we tend to reduce people down to their offense. When in reality, they're the special, unique, created children of God, just like you are. So somehow we find a way, right, to hold people to their worst moments. And that's all they are, is that they're worst. But we wouldn't want people to do the same thing to us. So what we have to do is we have to become splanknic people. From the guts, from the heart, we have to find a way to identify. And there's a writer, thinker, teacher. His name's Miroslav Volf, and he grew up during the Croatian War. So he's a Croatian Christian. But during the ethnic cleansing that went on in Bosnia Herzegovina a few decades ago, like, he grew up in that, and so he's written extensively on this idea of grace, of forgiveness, restitution, reconciliation. He's written a lot about these ideas. And Volf says this about forgiveness. Forgiveness flounders, and he's going to give us two reasons. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude my enemy from the community of humans. In other words, I minimize them down to their worst moments, and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Superiority only exists, grudges only exist in a laboratory, right, where I'm not identified, where I'm removed. So Let me just give you a practical step to practice. We're going to try next week to get to more practical answers, but we don't want to just jump to practices, right, before we get this solidly in our heart. But I'll give you one practical step. If you really want to fight against this perceived desire that you have for justice, or you really want to fight against this lack of identification with others, stop rehearsing the offense. You're like, well, thanks for that. Thanks for that, Dean. That's real easy to do, right? Just stop thinking about it, right? What do I do? Here's what I've done my best to try and do at times and moments, sometimes even seasons, right, in my life, is that when I'm rehearsing the offense, and for me, I don't know when this happens for you, but a lot of times this happens for me at about 2:30 in the morning, right? When I wake up and I'm replaying the tape in my head and I'm thinking about, oh, if I had said this, and if I see him on the street, I'm gonna say this. And I come back to the weight. And I say, Jesus, if you can forgive me of this heavy, heavy weight, if you took this weight for me on the cross, then certainly I can carry this weight for you. We've got to stop rehearsing the offense. And again, Jesus is the one, I think, that helps us. The gospel writer Luke, whenever he's writing some of the statements from Jesus on the cross, actually, Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That kind of leads me to the third idea. Sometimes we've got to fight the feelings. And I don't know if this is you, but the times in my life when I've probably been the most, whatever, offended, hurt, wounded, I'm talking about the top two or three times in my life, I try to do what Jesus says. Okay, Lord, I'm going to forgive. And I forgive. Between me and God, we do the work. And you know what doesn't happen? I don't feel it. I don't feel any better about it. My emotions aren't automatically changed. You know what I found? That there's actually a fairly significant gap a lot of times between my obedience and my feelings. So I would just say, look, it's okay if your feelings don't immediately follow your faith. What's important is that you and I take the actual faith step. A lot of times our obedience walks and our feelings come crawling behind, slow enough, and they show up. But sometimes the reality is it just takes time. And again, Jesus is the one who helps us here. Luke 5:31-32. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So right there, he creates two categories. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as well, or do you see yourself as sick? Do you see yourself as the person who's in need of a doctor, or do you see yourself as a person who's a finished product? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so I think that points us to this truth, right? That before forgiving is something we do practically, it is someone you meet personally. That in meeting Jesus and receiving the forgiveness of God, that's what gives you the capacity. That what is what really begins to give you the will, in that you feel like you're daily receiving grace from Jesus. Therefore, you have grace to offer to others. I mean, we just see it in Jesus' life. Jesus didn't fight over justice and injustice. Actually, Jesus forgave us through the injustice of others. And you think about identification. Jesus had every right to sit in judgment over us, but instead he sat under judgment for us. And then you think about feelings. I think about the night before Jesus went to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying there with the disciples. And in his prayer, you can read it. You can read the feelings, the emotion. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. There was something in the humanity, in the feelings of Jesus that seemingly does not want to go to the cross, right? That does not want to follow in obedience, right? In that same direction. And yet during that prayer time, during the intensity of it in the garden that night, he yielded in obedience to the Father, even when he didn't feel it. And at the moment where Jesus is resolute that this is gonna happen and God has said it and he's ordained it and I'm gonna do it, all of a sudden there's a group of Roman soldiers who come to arrest him. And I don't know, sometimes I read through these moments in the Gospels, I don't know about you, but in that moment, one of the disciples, one of my favorite disciples, Simon Peter, who gets a lot of things wrong. I love him. Simon Peter reaches underneath his robe and he pulls out a long knife or a scabbard, a sword, and he sneaks out and he reaches and he slices at this Roman soldier's name, whose name was Malchus. The gospel writers, they record that soldier's name. And somehow, someway, maybe Malchus ducks and he gets him right across the ear. And he just fillets this Roman soldier's ear. And so you've got to love, right, Simon Peter's heart. He's like, come on, fellas, we'll die with him. But in that moment, Jesus looks at Simon. And he says, Simon, no. Don't you know that I could have called 12 legions of angels? It's like, you think I need 12 disciples, bro? I could have called 12 legions. And now a legion was about 6,000 Roman soldiers. So Jesus essentially says to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, I could have called 72,000 angels. Wouldn't that have been incredible, right? If Jesus would have said, come on, and 72,000 angels, heavenly warriors drop. I mean, one would have done it, but 72,000, that would have been incredible. But he says, now, Simon, that's not the way. And I don't know about you, but if I'm Jesus, there's a piece of Malchus's ear laying on the ground. Even if I'm going to go offer myself up, I'm going to step on his ear and I'm just going to grind it into the dirt. But the scripture says that Jesus reaches down and he picks up whatever portion of Malchus's ear was there. And I think he just reaches up and puts his hand on his head and he heals the ear of the Roman soldier who is about to help drive nails through his hands and his feet. Isn't Jesus lovely? Isn't he just incredible and marvelous in the way that he loves and in the way that he forgives? And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but every now and then, whenever I read that passage, I think about Malchus. For the rest of Malchus's life, whenever he reaches up and scratches his ear, he can't help but get away from the fact that the man that he helped crucify was a man who gave him grace and forgiveness. And the only answer for that is that forgiveness is possible. Because for Malchus, forgiveness became personal. So look, you can be a scorekeeper if you want. If that's the way you want to live life, you can hold on to the tally and you can keep the ledger. But listen, pride keeps score. I'm telling you, childlike humility, you can just tear that ledger up. And you can live in the freedom that God offers to you. And you can extend the grace that's been offered to you, because forgiven people forgive people. And it becomes for you some of the evidence of God's work in your life. It becomes kind of what we're gonna see this morning. We've got 12 people across across two services this morning who are being baptized here at Lewis Center. And it's this picture, it's this evidence of the old person who was going under the water, right? Because they've experienced this personal grace of Jesus. So this new person, right? It's a picture of the new person, right? Is the picture coming out of the water. It tells the story of salvation, much like these folks are telling their story today. There's kids who've come to know Christ through their relationship with their parents, their life group leaders. Some of them, their life group leaders are gonna be doing the baptisms this morning. There's students who have come in this morning. There are people who are walking out of years of patterns of addiction because Christ has met them on that road. And so I'm gonna pray for us. And then we have the blessing and the privilege this morning of seeing people walk out in faith what God has done through his amazing, amazing grace in their lives. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are the only one in whom, God, it makes sense to approach. You are the only one. You are the one who judges righteously. So we come to you this morning saying that you're the one we trust, that you're the one we love, that you're the one who has grabbed us, caught us by your Spirit. You've healed us and you've brought us, God, to yourself. And so, God, help us to be grateful people. Help us to be grace-giving people that reflect who you really are. We are grateful for all that you have done for us, grateful for the people who are coming this morning as evidence and testament of your work in their lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and we'll sing together.